Father, we just thank you for it this day that you've given to us here. We thank you for your continual grace of the reminder that we come to your altar each and every day, not just on Sundays, not just when we feel like it, but we know that your altar is always available for us, that is always ready for us. And so, Father, we pray that as we enter into this time in our service, as we enter into the message, would you just continue to allow your Holy Spirit to be with us? Would you continue to allow your Holy Spirit to dwell within us, just to teach us, just to guide us, again, not just in song, but in word, in your scripture. Would that be what guides our lives? Your word, your scripture, your Bible. And so, Father, we thank you again just for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for this time that you've given to us. And again, we just ask that you continue to bestow your grace upon us every day of our lives. We do these things and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may be seated. All right, well, if you were here with us last week, we kind of came a little bit to the end of our latest series, which was the Gospel of Mark, kind of seeing him as our servant and as our Savior. And in kind of going through that, we kind of saw how Mark left us in awe. He left us exiting the grave. He left us just seeing the angel on the boulder and just seeing the women flee, but in fear, but ultimately, again, just in awe of what it is that God had done. And so I'd kind of mentioned that we kind of continue a little bit. There's a little bit after there, but I think what I want to do here is kind of just show what the point of what Mark was trying to do. He was trying to show us that in being in awe, our goal is to ultimately proclaim the gospel to those around us. Our goal is to be with him and to pursue him in everything that we do. And so what I'll do here is I'm going to jump a little bit to a different scripture, one of the letters that Paul writes here in the book of Philippians. And what I'll do here is explain how this idea of pursuing Christ, how this idea of making Christ our goal is what Mark wanted at the end of his gospel. That the end of Mark's gospel was to tell us to be in awe of God and to pursue God and to proclaim God to the world. And so again, if you were with us last week, I kind of went over a couple movies that were those based on a true story, kind of a movie type thing. And so I want to go over one more. I mentioned it a little bit last week, but I wanted to focus a little bit more this week. And that movie is The Pursuit of Happiness. So I kind of gave a little bit of this message on Friday. We had Camp Fusion rally here, and their theme this year is pursuit, which worked out really well because that's kind of, again, what the point of Mark's message here was, to pursue Christ. And so we went over this movie, and again, hopefully I get more hands raised here, but how many people have actually seen this movie, The Pursuit of Happiness? Okay, great, because I asked them there, and like, no one raised their hands, which makes sense, because this movie came back out in like 2006, which for a lot of them, that was before they were actually born. But, you know, we have a little bit of people who are closer to this age group, so it makes me feel a little bit better that some of you guys have seen this. But what we're looking at here is this movie that has this main character, Chris Gardner, played by Will Smith here. And he has his son, Chris Jr., who's played by Will Smith's actual son, Jaden Smith, in this case. And this movie talks of Chris Gardner and his journey through trying to obtain work, through trying to provide for his family, through what they call his pursuit of happiness. And what we see here is him struggling. He obtains this internship, this non-paid internship, And in struggling to provide money and struggling to provide for his family, it causes all kinds of tension between him and his wife to the point where she actually leaves to go find something else. She deserts them. And he decides as the father that I felt like I was the better caretaker. So he keeps the child in contrary to kind of like public opinion where the child goes with the mother. In this particular story, he felt like he was better equipped. And so he kept the child. And so you see them struggle together, where they're going from shelter to shelter, where they're trying to find food when they can. And then you even see them when they fail to get into a shelter, they actually go to a subway station and they sleep in the restroom. And you see them actually fighting for this spot because there's somebody else who's homeless trying to get into the same restroom to sleep. And you see them just fighting and struggling and even just kind of in a sense thriving in what's been given to them. And it's in this movie that we see this struggle, we see this fight that comes from Chris Gardner, that he never gives up, despite all of the outcomes, all of the world seeming like it weighs upon him. He continues to fight over and over and over. And it's at the end of this movie that this one internship that he's been applying to, there's 20 other interns who are younger, faster, and again, even probably in some ways smarter than he is, but he beats all of them. He gains this one job that's being offered. And at obtaining this job, you see him and his son walking hand in hand in the suburbs. Just now, their life is done, in a sense, that his pursuit of happiness is over, that he's obtained the job, he can provide for his family, he can provide for himself, and everything is just happiness now, that they've obtained happiness. And I start here because in our journey, in our lives, our pursuit of happiness, while maybe the story itself of how we get there is a little bit different, isn't this generally our goal? As we go through life and we go through school, our goal is to gain good grades so that we either get into college or we can get a good job right when we graduate. Or if we're already working, we're trying to work as hard as we can so we think we can either get that promotion or we can get a better job wherever it is that we go to. We're aiming to pursue this happiness that's been promised to us here in America, right? That we're given this God-given right, this inalienable rights as we have in our Constitution for the pursuit of happiness. And when we look at this phrase, when we look at this topic, it kind of begs the question of what does that really mean? Because when we look here at our Bibles tell us that there's something better to pursue than happiness. There's something greater to pursue than happiness. And spoilers for the point of this message, again, the goal for us is not to pursue happiness, but ultimately to pursue Christ. And so what I want to do here is, again, I want to dive into the book of Philippians. I'll be in chapter 3 if you want to turn there. I'll have it up here on the screens here in just a second. We're going to be in chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verse 4. And we're going to start, rather, in verse 4. And we're going to see how Paul describes how this pursuit of happiness is ultimately futile. It's pointless. And really, again, the goal of our lives should be to pursue Christ. So again, just to give a little bit of background as to where Philippians comes in. Again, Philippians is written by a guy named Paul. He was a Jewish teacher and just a really highly respected Jewish man. But on his way in traveling, he was persecuting and he was imprisoning other Christians, people who believed in Christ, in Jesus. He was putting those people in jail. And on the way from place to place, Jesus himself encountered him. After he had already resurrected, he encountered Saul, was his name at this time. And he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he converts him in this journey. And Paul then just goes and starts proclaiming Christ. He proclaims Jesus to the ends of the earth. And he starts planting churches and he starts encouraging the churches that are already planted and helping them grow and helping grow Christianity throughout the world. And it's here that, ironically, for somebody who was putting Christians in jail, that Paul himself is found in jail for proclaiming Christ. And it's the church in Philippi who sends now a kind of like a encouragement basket, a care package, as we would kind of say today. They send it to Paul and they say, you know, we understand that you're suffering. We understand that you're in jail. And so we give you some food. We give you clothes. We give you blankets. They give him some things to encourage him in this time of imprisonment. And so he writes back to them and says, thank you, for starters. And then he starts giving them some corrections of some teachings that have been going on that just weren't right. And one of them that he kind of starts off with at the very beginning of the chapter is this idea of having trust in your flesh, having trust in this world. And he pushes back against the teachings that some of these people have been saying. And he continues and he goes through that here in the next couple of verses. So let me go and read. Again, we're going to go through 4 to 11, and then I'll kind of pick it back up from there. So again, this is verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. And so what Paul does here in the very beginning, in these first three verses, 4, 5, and 6, he lays out for us reasons for his confidence. He lays out reasons why he can be confident in the flesh. And so we'll go through them. There are actually 6 reasons he gives here. The first one he talks about is that he's circumcised on the 8th day. And so for us, this doesn't really mean a whole lot because sometimes we're circumcised, sometimes we're not, but we don't really understand the significance of it to the degree that he's talking about, especially this number that he talks about being circumcised on the 8th day. So for people in this time, if you were born into a Jewish family, the normal practice would have been to be circumcised on the 8th day. But for other people who weren't actually Jews, who became Jewish people later on, or for different types of sects who were kind of related to Judaism, kind of related to God, but kind of not, they would have been circumcised later. And so Paul says that I have been a Jew from birth, that I have always been a Jew, that I've been a Jew since I was born and circumcised officially on the 8th day, as it states in the laws that we're supposed to do. So he's saying that again, that I've been born as a Jew, not made into a Jew, not converted into Judaism, that I was born into Judaism. The second thing he talks about here is being an Israelite. He talks basically of saying that my father and my mother were both Jews here. It wasn't that my father was or just my mother was. No, it was both of my parents were Jews. Both of my parents came from this ancient tribe that these people have been a part of, that he comes all the way back and can trace his lineage all the way to Abraham, that they have been Jews and have always been Jews since the beginning of time, even before he was born. The next thing he talks about of being specifically of the tribe of Benjamin. So again, when we look through our history books, you hear the tribe of Benjamin, and this is where the first king came out of, and the king's name was Saul, which again, as I kind of hinted a little bit in the introduction, Paul's name before he was converted to Christianity was Saul, which was most likely named after the very first king that his tribe belonged to. So he's named after the first king that was appointed to God's people. But more importantly, there was a split in the kingdom where we had 2 different tribes, 2 different nations. And no matter what happened, this tribe of Benjamin always stayed faithful to the king, always stayed faithful to King David. And so to be part of this tribe of Benjamin was something that was looked up to. That was like, wow, you're one of those people that you've been faithful to God forever, kind of a thing. The next thing he talks about was being a Hebrew of Hebrews, that Paul spoke Hebrew, that he knew Greek, but he spoke Hebrew from the very beginning. And even through the culture and everything that had challenged us, he always stayed faithful to doing what was right in the Hebrew terms, not adopting to Greek culture. The 5th thing he talked about here is being a Pharisee. Now, when we who've been in church for a while, we hear the word Pharisee and we think, oh, those are like bad people. Those are people you don't want to be like. But again, in the first century, Pharisees were highly respected religious figures. They were people who held to all 633 Old Testament laws, whichever ones they could actually hold to as a man. And they even added additional laws on top of themselves. So they didn't just hold to the Old Testament, but they gave further laws that they had to obey. So to be a Pharisee was a highly respected, highly sought after position, and one you had to work really hard to obtain. The next one here is that he talks about being zealous, that he wasn't just a believer in Judaism. He wasn't somebody who just read the scriptures and knew the laws and stuff like that, but he actually put them into practice. Again, he was persecuting the church. He was going around and imprisoning other Christians for disobeying what they felt was Judaism. And so he wasn't just a teacher. He was somebody who put that into action. So Paul lists out these characteristics, these qualifications that he has that are better than anyone else that could be at that point in time, and arguably even to this day, any religious figure you look at, Paul was probably greater than them in any way, shape, or form. And when I look at this, I think of these qualifications, and I kind of think of like anybody in our special forces. I kind of looked up one in particular, and that was Navy SEALs. In order to become a Navy SEAL, these are just the prerequisites to apply. So the first one, again, you have to swim 500 yards in less than 9 minutes. You have to do 100 push-ups in 2 minutes. You have to do 100 curl-ups in 2 minutes. You have to do 20 pull-ups in 2 minutes. And then you have to run 1.5 miles in less than 9 minutes. And this is all back-to-back. It's not like you do one a day. You do all of this. And this is the prerequisites for you to get into becoming a SEAL. Then once you do these and you get accepted, because this is just to apply, once you get accepted, then you go through a 24-week training process, which is just basic training for 24 weeks, in which 75% of people fail out of. And then from there, you actually go into real SEAL training for another 26 weeks. So you spend a year's worth of training to become this sought-after position, this highly qualified position. So if you ever encounter an issue, if you're ever in danger, and you find a Navy SEAL, or for that matter, any kind of special forces, you know that the training they have, the qualifications that gave them that position, you know you're in safe hands. So when we look at this, Paul is our Navy SEAL. He is our special forces of the religious world. He is qualified beyond all qualifications. But what's crazy is in verse 7, he says that all of these things that I have, all of these things that I've obtained, all of this he counts as loss. Everything he's obtained, whether by birth or whether through the actions he's taken, all of this he counts as loss. In fact, he takes it a step further in verse 8. He says that all of these things, not just the things he's obtained, but the things that he will do, he counts them as rubbish, as trash, as garbage, as poop. And again, I have to say it that way because to say it any more of a literal translation would probably get me in trouble. In fact, actually, when it was really early in the church, them trying to translate this word was really hard because they didn't know what to say that would accurately translate it and still be appropriate for us to say in church. That's how bad he considers these things. All of these things that he's obtained are garbage. And he talks of these things, of that the ultimate pursuit here in verse 9 is that he wants to have faith, that his righteousness doesn't depend on the things that he's done or the things that he will do, but they depend on his faith in Christ. And I think looking through this portion, it's so encouraging because it tells us that it doesn't matter if, again, you're a young child in our church or if you've been a part of our church for 50, 60 years. It doesn't matter if you just accepted Christ yesterday or if, again, you've been a follower of Jesus forever. It doesn't matter if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're a worship leader, or just a regular member. All of those things don't matter. They all equal out because our goal for all of us, regardless of where you stand, regardless of what you've done, regardless of what you will do, our goal is all to pursue Christ. That's what Paul is telling us here. And in this pursuit, it's faith that carries you through, not the things you do, not the works that you achieve, but it's your faith in Christ. In pursuing Christ faithfully, that's what gets you there. And so as we dive into this, we start to ask the question, why would we pursue Christ? He's laid out and showed us why pursuing the things of this world don't matter, and ultimately that pursuing Christ is what matters. But why? Why would we ultimately pursue Christ? And I think he points us there in verses 10 and 11 here. He talks of that he may know the power of his resurrection. That's the phrase that he uses here. And in looking at that, it doesn't really make a lot of sense because he's already known that Christ has resurrected from the grave. So how would he know the power if it's already happened? He already knows that that power has already happened. He already knows that Christ is resurrected from the grave. But I think what Paul is pointing to here is that it's about seeing that power happen every day, because that power of resurrection is the power that defeated sin and raised Christ from the dead. That when Christ died on the cross and took our sins, the power of the resurrection defeated those sins and brought Christ back. And for him to see that every day is to see that in the lives of those he's been teaching, in the lives of those he's been helping, in the churches that he's been helping to establish and plant, he sees that power each and every day. And for me, I relate to that a lot because that's part of the reason why I'm here. That's part of the reason why I stand up here and say the things that I do is because I too want to see this power. I want to see this resurrection in your lives, in my life, in those of the people I interact with. Again, I mentioned Camp Fusion. I've been serving there now for about 14 years. And the reason that I continue helping there, the reason why I continue serving at this camp is because I love seeing the power of the resurrection, the power of Christ in the individuals, in the campers that go here and seeing their lives changed each and every time they go. I love seeing that happen. And I think Paul not only sees that, but he even takes that a step further than all of us can really obtain to because he says that he would see that becoming like him in his death. That he would follow Christ, that he would pursue Christ, even if it cost him his life. And again, he lives that out in being in jail where he doesn't know what his fate will actually be. Would he get out? Would he stay there forever? Would they execute him? He pursues Christ until his death. And in fact, he even says in chapter 1, that famous verse you often see in coffee cups and on like walls and things like that, that to live is gain and to die is Christ. That he says that if I live, I get to live out this pursuit. I continue this pursuit and see the work of Christ. And I gain that to myself. I get to see all those things. But if you killed me now, if you executed me now, then I still gain because I get to be with Christ. My pursuit of Christ, in a sense, is over because I now join Christ. So either of these things, to live, I pursue Christ. And to die, I continue to pursue Christ. I finish this pursuit of Christ. And that's what Paul is telling us here. That's why we pursue Christ, is to see his power, to see that in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And so ultimately, at the end of this here, we kind of beg the question, what would our pursuit be? Would our pursuit now be for happiness? Would our pursuit now be to be things that make us comfortable in life? Because contrary to what the popular saying is, that you can't buy happiness, you can buy happiness. If you walked out of here and you went to Best Buy or to any of these electronic stores and you bought a giant big screen TV and you took it home and you installed it, you would be happy. You would enjoy seeing this TV. You bought your happiness in this TV. If you went to a car dealership and you bought an Audi or a Lexus or a Mercedes or a Ferrari, whatever it is, you would be happy with that purchase. You would enjoy that purchase. But you give it a week, you give it a month, you give it a quarter, you give it a year, and that happiness fades away. That joy, that happiness that you saw, rather, the happiness that you had in seeing this TV and being in this car fades away. And that's because no matter how you look at it, happiness is always temporary. It's always just in this world. What Paul says is, ultimately, you don't pursue happiness, you pursue Christ. And pursuing Christ leads you to finding joy. And joy is not a thing that fades. Joy is something that is everlasting. And so again, would you pursue the world? Would you pursue accolades? Would you pursue qualifications? Or would you pursue Christ and the things that you do? Would you proclaim him to the world that you're in? Would you see his work in the people that you encounter? Would you see his work in the children that you have, in the uncles that you have, in the aunts that you have, in the family that you have, in the friends that you have? Would you see the work of the resurrection arise in them and change them and desire for that to happen in everyone that you encounter? Because that's what it means to pursue Christ. That's what it means when we come to the end of the Gospel of Mark. Is to be in awe and to pursue him and to proclaim him and to see his power in the resurrection in every life that we encounter. And as we finish up here, as I kind of conclude, as we think of whether or not we pursue Christ, would it be worth it? Would it be worth our time? Would it be worth our effort? I can tell you that right now Christ is pursuing you. That again, if whether this is your first time in church or whether that you've been here for 50, 60, 70 years, Christ has been pursuing you and he considers you worth the time and he considers you worth the effort. And so as we dig through our lives, as we continue here, would you pursue Christ? Because as hard as you think you may be pursuing Christ, Christ is pursuing you just as much and even greater. So would you pursue him and see that change happen in your life and see that change happen in the lives around you? So I invite you now that if you don't know who this is or if you've strayed away and you want to continue this pursuit, would you join us today and just sing out these next songs as we declare his goodness and his greatness just in response? Would you sing out with us and just declare this goodness? And if you'd like, again, I'll be up here. I'd love to chat with you. Muxi's son, our pastor, would also love to spend time with you to show you what that life would mean, to pursue Christ and to renew that pursuit if need be. So again, spend time, make this decision if you haven't, because there's no better time than today to look towards how you can pursue Christ over and over and over again. Let me pray. Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for this day that you continue to give to us and for these opportunities that you give to us. And as we encounter people each and every day of our lives, would you show us how that pursuit can be obtained, how we can continue to see that it's the pursuit of you that drives us. Whether that be in life or in death, would you continue to encourage us that in all things we do, we pursue you. And Father, as we go through and we continue just to respond in song, again, would you work in our hearts? Would you soften our hearts? And let us just respond to who it is that you are. Respond to your glory, your goodness, your grace, your everlasting, never-stopping grace. Would you just allow us to respond to you in the way that you want us to? So we thank you, we love you, and do these things, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.